Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. At the beginning of another broadcast week, we are live each weekday for an hour, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to bring up for conversation. I'd be glad to hear from you, and we have some lines open right now if you'd like to call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I've got something kind of interesting I want to just pass by our listeners. This especially affects those of you listening to KBRT, our Southern California station, because we only broadcast for the first half hour of the show on KBRT, but many people have said they wish we could do the whole hour program in this region, and that's been my desire also for a long time, of course. Let me just give you a little background. The Narrow Path, this program, began a daily show like it is today on one station 20 years ago in Albany, Oregon, and then the next year we added a station in Monterey Bay area. And then we added a few more stations, and eventually we got up to, we probably had about five or six stations when we approached KBRT to see if we could do the program there. Now, the problem is the program's live, and so the program has to be done at a particular time of the day when we're doing the live program. KBRT didn't have that time available 8 years ago, and they offered us a half hour in the morning. If I wished to take it, and because I really wanted to get on the air down here in Southern California, we accepted that, which meant I had to not only do my hour program every afternoon, I had to now add a half-hour program every morning, which I did for several years. Eventually, the first half-hour time slot of our afternoon program became available on KBRT, and so we gave up the morning slot and moved it to where you're now listening to us, if you're listening in Southern California, other than San Diego. But there is a possibility that we will be able to also now have the whole hour on here in Southern California. Now, the potential audience in Southern California is, of course, millions and millions, and I think that although we're on about 30-something stations, I really believe that the potential audience for this program in Southern California is probably equal to, if not more than, the potential audience in all our other stations combined. I'm not sure about that, but certainly many of the large stations that we're on around the country, you could combine them and still not have an audience potential the size we have here in Southern California, because KBRT reaches Orange County, L.A. County, Riverside County, San Diego County somewhat, and so forth. There's a lot of people in Southern California. Anyway, we've been talking with the station about the possibilities, and we can't say we're committed at this point, because this is not only the station that has the largest potential audience, it's the station that that's the most expensive because of the size of the potential audience. And for example, what we spend for the half hour in Southern California is more than what we spend for an hour in other large cities. But that's because the time is worth it. We're not complaining about that. It's just that if we add another half hour, it's going to be much more expensive still. Now, it doesn't have to happen. But I just want our Southern California listeners who have told me, and maybe some who have thought without telling me, that they wish that we could go for the whole hour down here. I certainly agree with you. I'd like to do so as well. And it's simply a matter of us being able to work it out to actually pay for another half hour a day. Now, that just means that the Southern California audience would have to pretty much step up and give a little more than they are now, maybe a fair bit more. I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying if that's something that matters to you, if it's something that's valuable to you, you might want to consider that, because we are looking at our finances and trying to decide. At this point, frankly, it would be very tight, if not impossible. But we're pretty close, and therefore we're considering it, and it may not materialize, but if it does, it'll be because more of the Southern California audience think it should and step up and help with the support. I just lay that out there because it may be important to some people probably not to everybody. And it doesn't have to be. Now, our lines are open. Okay, my producer said apparently our phone equipment failed and he's rebooting. So that's why there's no lines, no callers on the line. So I can still talk. But if you want to call in a few minutes, hopefully we'll be able to take your calls at 844-484-5737. You know, this Friday night, we have our monthly meeting in Temecula that used to be on Saturday nights. We've moved it to Friday night for reasons I won't go into right now. But about once a month, we have an evening meeting in Temecula, which is just open for questions and answers to anyone who wants to come. That's coming up this Friday night. And if you happen to be one of those people who would like to come, you need to know about it. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you can find all the information about our meeting this Friday night in Temecula. Ace wrote to me and said, hi, Steve, I'm having trouble with my faith. In my head, I can see the truth in the Gospels and its witnesses. Is it possible I have such trouble because God has not called me? Unless God draws you, you cannot come. That being said, are we all called? What can you do to help my unbelief? Well, first of all, although Jesus did say in John chapter 6, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. The very fact that you're desiring to be saved means that you are being drawn, because you wouldn't have that desire if God was not drawing you, which means, of course, you can be saved. Whether you are right now or not, I don't know. I don't know you. But as far as having doubts are concerned, it's possible that you may be looking at the wrong indicators to know whether your faith is right or not. You know, it's possible for people to say they believe in the gospel, they believe in the Bible, they believe in Jesus, and what they really mean is they just intellectually accept certain propositions. The Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the Son of God, Christ died for our sins, and I believe those things. I believe them like I believe that George Washington led the nation in the Revolutionary War, or that Alexander the Great conquered the Mediterranean world in the 4th century BC. I mean, we believe things like that. But they don't always impact us very much. And faith in Christ that saves requires a step beyond just having an intellectual acquiescence to the facts. It means that you have to surrender those facts. It means you need to basically say, because this is true, and because this is more important than anything else in the whole world, I'm going to make it the most important thing in my life. And I'm going to surrender to Jesus Christ, whom I believe to have died for my sins. And I believe he rose from the dead. And therefore, I believe he's alive. And he sent his spirit to guide his people. So I believe that. If that's true, then I can follow him and allow his spirit to guide me and obey him and believe in him and trust him and be his disciple. And I want to. That's what I'm going to do now. That's pretty much how you become a Christian, by deciding that that's what you're going to do. Of course, after a person has been an unbeliever and they come to a place where they decide they want to be a believer, then they need some other things. They need to repent of their sins. They need to be baptized in water and so forth. These are the normal things the Bible talks about. But as far as faith is concerned, on a daily basis, it's not just believing such facts about Jesus as the Bible declares. After all, James points out, the devil believes those facts too. The devil believes all the facts that the Bible says. He knows they're true, but he doesn't surrender to them. He doesn't submit to them. And that's the step that needs to be taken. Now, if you have taken that step and say, well, I still feel like there's not much of a faith vibe in my head or in my heart, maybe you're looking for something that isn't mandatory. A lot of people do testify that they've got a lot of internal subjective experience that confirms to them their salvation. And I would think that is a desirable thing. But technically, that kind of confirmation would follow the commitment, and it might not follow immediately after the commitment, because there's no particular set of feelings that are listed in the Bible as those feelings that guarantee that you're a Christian. What it means is that you trust Christ about that. If Christ says, you surrender to me, you repent of your sins, you believe in me, you become my disciple, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, then you'd believe that. You say, okay, I'm coming to you. I'm coming. I'm surrendering. And I'm going to believe you that you will not cast me out. I am your disciple now. Now, if you feel nothing after that, well, I don't know. Maybe you're about normal, about average. I don't know. I'm not sure that there's a set of feelings that are required to follow that. But believing it and, you know, trusting it, putting your confidence in Christ from that point on, and not allowing your faith to be taken from you by such doubts as may arise from your absence of feelings and so forth, that would be the thing that matters most, is that you trust in Christ, you trust in God, you be obedient to Him, you submit to Him. That's what it means to become a disciple, as Jesus Himself identified. All right, we've got our lines full now, so the phones are obviously working. Let me take some of these calls so we can make room for even more calls later. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. You're first in line. Welcome.
Thank you, Brother Steve. I got a question. When God instituted the law in Israel, it was enforced by the Levitical priesthood, right?
Enforced in what way do you mean? I mean, they went out...
For example, adultery, death penalty, and some homosexual death penalty and so forth.
No, the priests didn't necessarily enforce it. They did administer it in the sense that, for example, if somebody was a leper, and the law said they had to go to the priest and be diagnosed, and the priest would then diagnose them, and if they were a leper, they were unclean until they stopped being a leper. And if they ended up not being a leper, they'd have to go back to the priest to get a clean bill of health. He was like the health officer for the society. And, of course, they offered sacrifices. They mainly taught the law and offered animal sacrifices for the people. Adultery and other capital crimes, according to the law, were to be executed by the community. Everybody in the community was supposed to be involved in it. So it was not really the priest that went out and threw the stones or whatever.
Okay, for that being said, then, in Romans chapter 1, those sins that are listed, Paul wrote that they were worthy of death, so who's going to enforce the death penalty upon those sins?
Well, only God can do that. You're right. I mean, Paul lists a lot of things that are not even in the law. I mean, he says, I mean, some of them are in the law, some are not. He says these people were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, well, that's against the law, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters. Not all of those things were absolutely forbidden in the law. Those, they were bad things to do. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, etc., etc. And he says that those people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. So Paul does say those things are worthy of death, but that's simply because Paul says also a couple chapters later, the wages of sin is death. He says in chapter 6, all sin, the wages of sin is death, but it's not for the community to carry out the death sentence in every case. For example, I have sinned in my life, but I've never committed a capital crime. All right, so I will die as a sinner. I will someday die, but I haven't sinned in such a way as the community should rise up and take me out, you know, outside of town and throw stones at me until I'm dead, nor sit me in an electric chair before a firing squad or hang me by the neck until dead. I mean, when the community does those things, that should be for specific crimes, which were crimes against, you know, the law of God and against the community. But not everything in the law had a death penalty attached to it. There were quite a few laws that did, but a lot of them didn't. And even the crimes that did not have a death penalty attached doesn't mean that the wages of sin is not death. It just means the person who's a sinner, and that's everybody, is going to someday die for their sins. That's what sin has brought upon us, is death as a human experience. But there are some crimes, sins that are also crimes, and which are actually capital crimes, and those are the ones that one's neighbors, or in a modern society, as Paul says in Romans 13, the government officials now would be responsible for enforcing those penalties.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. All right, we're going to talk next to Chris from Abbotsford, British Columbia. Hi, Chris. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
I have a question here. I heard a Calvinist say that God cannot give man free will in regards to salvation because he could not bear the thought of someone going to hell when he was able to save them, but they chose not to receive his grace. But since when does man have the authority to tell God what he can and cannot do? And it's also worth noting that Calvinists are big on emphasizing the sovereignty of God. But how is God truly sovereign if there is something he can't do, such as create a world of free moral agents?
Well, yeah, I think the Calvinist doctrines are involved with a lot of confusion. They would say God's sovereign, but for any Calvinist to say God could not give free will is basically saying that God could not exercise his sovereignty in a way that a Calvinist disapproves of doctrinally. Because if God is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants to do. That's what sovereign means. And because he can do whatever he wants to, if he happened to want to give free will, just like when I chose to have children, I was choosing to bring into being someone who had free will. If I can choose it, certainly God can choose it. A human being can choose it. Well, how can a human being? This gives, in a sense, more sovereignty to man than to God, the Calvinists do, which is what they say that we Arminians do. They say we give sovereignty to man, and they give it to God. Well, no, in this case, I believe God is more sovereign than man, and therefore God can do what he wants to. If I can bring into being another human being who has free will, then God could do so if he wanted to as well. Now, I realize that when I had children, this would make me vulnerable because they do have free will. They can choose to do things that are hurtful or things that are good. People can do that. And in having children, I was making myself vulnerable, and I knew that well enough, but I also knew that it'd be worth it, or at least could be worth it, if they made good choices and so forth and had happy lives and good lives. So I chose, not to be childless, even though, it could bring pain. And God can choose that, too, if he wants to. Now, to say that God could not endure the pain of someone rejecting him that he'd extend his grace to, well, I can endure the pain of being rejected by my children or by someone else. It's not happy. It's not a happy situation, but I can endure it. If Jesus could bear the pain on the cross with people spitting at him, people that he loved, people that even prayed that God would forgive them because they didn't know what they do. I mean, Jesus obviously loved them and wanted to save them. Why would he pray for their forgiveness if he didn't want to save them? And yet they were rejecting him. I think Jesus had the backbone to endure that kind of disappointment with people. I don't know why they think God the Father would be a little more wimpy than Jesus about that. I just think Calvinists often say things that they feel like their doctrines require them to say, but when you think about it, it makes no sense whatsoever. But by the way, Calvinists are not the only people who do that. Almost everyone does that sometimes. But that's an example of them doing it.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. And just one last thing. On a side note, John Piper, he said that God is infinitely angry at those in hell, yet he also believes that those in hell are actively rebelling against him. However, he teaches that God predestines everything, including sin, and he only saves ones who are elect. So essentially, what he's saying is that God's desire is to be infinitely angry with certain people and to demonstrate his mercy on others. It just seems, I just have a hard time accepting such strange ideas.
Well, when you think about it, if Calvinism's true, then the majority of people who've lived and died, are lost, and therefore were predestined to be lost, and only a small percentage were predestined to be saved, which means that if God really only loves the elect, as many good Calvinists say, and he doesn't love the non-elect, after all, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, they love to quote that, so they believe that God hates everyone who's not elect, that means God hates most people and loves only a few, which makes it really interesting to say, why would we call him then a God of love? I mean, it's true, God doesn't have to love anybody, but we don't have to call somebody a God of love who mostly hates. If that is so. Now, I believe that God loves everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But Calvinists believe, when I debated James White, He made it plain. He doesn't believe God loves everybody. He only, you know, and he wouldn't tell people who aren't saved that God loves them. And he said that would be against his doctrine. So, I mean, that's Calvinism for you. Jay Adams, a Calvinist, said you should never tell a person that you're counseling that Jesus died for them. Why? Because you don't know if they're one of the elect. And according to Calvinism, only the elect were died for by Jesus. So, I mean, this Calvinism involves people in some pretty hard stuff. But as I understand it, any person, I mean, let's just not say it's God, let's say any person who can love as many people as he wants to, but chooses to love a tiny fraction of the people in his life and hate the rest, you know, he's got every right to do that. But why describe that as a God of love? I mean, I don't necessarily describe myself as a man of love, but I don't choose to hate anybody. And frankly, I would say I love virtually everyone I meet, even if they don't like me. So, I mean, it seems like the doctrine makes God out to be less of a God of love than even a decent person would be.
Yeah, no, it's really true. And actually, it's interesting, actually, David Platt is actually also a Calvinist. And he said the opposite. He said that he said Calvinists should actually go out and tell people God loves them simply because we don't know who God loves and doesn't love. But essentially, if this is true, then God's commanding us to lie to people because I can't, if I'm a Calvinist, which I'm not, but if I were a Calvinist, I couldn't look someone in the eye and say, Jesus died for you and he loves you because I don't know him. And if I could look him in the eye and say that, but I'd be lying.
Well, I think James White in that respect is more honest and consistent in his Calvinism than David Platt, because you're right. I mean, Calvinism does not teach that God loves everyone. Now, I'll take that back, because some Calvinists said, no, we believe God loves everybody, but he just doesn't love everybody redemptively. He just doesn't have the same covenantal saving love for everybody. He loves kind of everybody. Well, if he kind of loves everybody, why did he not save them when he could? Why does he know they're on their way to a hell, and he, the sovereign God, is the only one who can possibly stop them from going there, but he stands by and lets them go when he could have done otherwise? I mean, how is that love? What kind of love is that?
It doesn't make any sense. And actually, Leighton Flowers made a very good point. He said at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul, you know, he says that he's expressing this deep anguish and grief and sorrow over all these people, over his, you know, his fellow brothers that were lost. And he said, you know, I could wish I was accursed. So are we to say that the Apostle Paul writing under inspiration is more self-sacrificial than the Lord that inspired him to write those words?
Apparently, yeah. I mean, it's a man-made doctrine. Of course, Augustine invented it. Augustine invented the doctrine by merging Neoplatonism, which is pagan philosophy, with his own understanding of Christianity. And he invented a new theology, which we call Calvinism today, but it's Augustinianism. But the thing is, for 400 years, no Christian ever came up with that doctrine. The first 400 years of Christianity, no one thought that was true. But it's a mixture of Greek philosophy and Christianity, and it's very strange. I mean, even the idea that God eternally hates or is eternally angry with the lost, I mean, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that. What it does say in the Bible, for example, in Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Okay, so it specifically says God won't stay angry forever. In Isaiah 57:16, it says, God says, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. And in another scripture, Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33, Jeremiah says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. So, I mean, we know that God said in Ezekiel 33:11, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live. And yet many don't. Many wicked people don't. So it's clear that God is not exactly experiencing what he would like from everybody, but he has no pleasure in their death. He wants them to be saved. So I think Calvinism just is a misrepresentation of the character of God based on some philosophical affirmations about sovereignty which in my mind don't fit the biblical description. Chris, I'm out of time here for this break. I'm going to have to take a break here, but thanks for joining us.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Good talking to you. We've got more calls waiting, and we've got another half hour ahead of us to take those calls, and we will. We do take a break at the bottom of the hour, partly because some of our stations only carry the first half hour, but we have another half hour coming, and on almost all of our stations, you will be able to hear it if you stay tuned. If you can't hear it on the radio, you can hear it online, either on your computer at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or on your mobile app. You can get an Android app or an iPhone app free from the place you get apps for your phone, your tablet, or whatever, and you can listen to the whole program every day from that. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. As I said, we're considering expanding if we can, buying a little more time in Southern California, but we actually need to pay stations all over the country. If you'd like to help us, we don't have anything we sell. We don't really raise money. We just let you know. We're dependent on donations. If you'd like to write, you can at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you can stay with us 30 seconds, do. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can discuss them. If you have a different view from the host, we can discuss that, but you'll have to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Martin from Santee, California. Hello, Martin, or is it Michael?
It's Martin. Hi. Thank
okay,
you for
hi.
Taking
we
my
have a
call.
Michael. We have a Michael also who calls from Santee. How are you doing, Martin?
Good, thanks. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, there's some crackling on the line, but I can hear what
yeah,
you're saying.
Yeah, it sounds a little scratchy, so I'll ask my question and then listen on the air.
Okay.
My question regards the doctrine of the tithes. And I was discussing this. I, like you, believe that it's not a New Testament doctrine.
Uh-huh.
But the issue of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek in Genesis 14 came up as we were discussing this. And their position was that because it predated the Levitical law, it transcends it and is therefore a doctrine for Christians today.
Sure, I know the argument. If you want, I'll be glad to answer it.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Okay, sorry about your phone not being good, or else we keep you on, we'll dialogue more. But thanks for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. My position is that tithing, which means taking 10% of your gross income and giving it to the support of your religious establishment, is a doctrine for the Old Testament, not the New. Jesus never said that Christians should do it, nor did any of the apostles. We don't ever have the doctrine of tithing taught in the New Testament. There's allusions to it in a couple places, but not in any way that is saying that Christians are supposed to do it. Now, of course, the tithe, when it was commanded in the law, was specifically to be given to the Levites who cared for the tabernacle and later the temple. They were in full-time ministry, and there were thousands of them, thousands of Levites, and like 20-something thousand. And they all had to be supported somehow because they were in full-time ministry, so the other 11 tribes were supposed to take 10% of their produce and bring it for the support of the Levites, so that the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple could be continued. Now, my suggestion is that we don't have that anymore. We don't have the tabernacle. We don't have the Levites. We don't have a temple. And we don't have a command to tithe in the New Testament. We have a new covenant. We have a spiritual temple. That doesn't cost an awful lot to maintain a spiritual temple. We have a spiritual priesthood. But most of these people have jobs and take care of themselves. It's not really the case that we have the parallel situation that the tithe was given to address. So my position has been, and I do have an article about this at our website, Is Tithing for Christians? Anyone can read if they want to under the topical articles at thenarrowpath.com. I go into this in more than I will here, but my view is the command to tithe began with the law and ended with the coming of the new covenant. Now, there are two instances of people tithing before the law. One is Abraham. In the 14th chapter of Genesis, he gave a tenth of all the spoils of battle to Melchizedek. And then, two generations later, Jacob made a promise to God that as he was leaving his home for an unknown, future, that if God would watch over him and prosper him and bring him home again someday, that he, Jacob, would take 10% of all he got and offer it to the Lord. This was, of course, a reference to taking, his wealth was in livestock, so he would take a tenth of all his livestock and sacrifice them on an altar to the Lord. There was, after all, no established religious system to whom he could give 10%. But this was before the law. So we have Abraham and Jacob both giving 10% to God before the law. So does that mean there was an obligation to do so? Well, we don't read that Abram ever did it more than once, and Abram didn't do it with his income. He did it with the spoils of battle. The tithe law was that, when you make produce from the ground and when you have your livestock increase and so forth, that you take what God has, blessed you with in that sense and give a tenth of it to the Levites. Abraham took a tenth of battle spoils. We don't have any evidence that he took a tenth of his entire wealth of his estate, which was huge. But he was coming back from battle, bringing the spoils of battle with him, and he took a tenth of those spoils and gave them to Melchizedek. Now, why did he do that? Well, he was honoring Melchizedek as a priest, that's true. But there's no suggestion that the priest expected 10% from him. It's probable that 10% was a fairly standard rate of taxation of what you'd give to a king. The reason I say that is because when the people asked Samuel for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God told Samuel, you tell him if you have a king, he's going to want 10% taxes from you. And so that may have been a fairly standard recognizable tax rate. And it may be that Abram was recognizing Melchizedek both as a king and as a priest and wishing to do something to honor him. He gave him what would normally be given to a king in terms of taxes on the spoils of his battle. I don't know if that's why he chose 10%, but one thing we know, there's no command given to Abraham to give 10% of all that he had, and he never did it on record any other time. In fact, even on this occasion, he didn't give 10% of all that he had, only of the spoils of that battle. So this hardly really makes a point. Jacob, likewise, as far as we know, only gave God 10% on one occasion. We read of it after he comes home from Paddan Aram, and he comes safely back, and he goes to Bethel, where he made that vow to God, and there he fulfills that vow, which is no doubt the offering of a tenth of his animals to God on an altar. That's probably what he did there. He went there to worship God, and that means offer sacrifices. And that was a fulfillment of his vow. So we know that Jacob did that one time, and we know that Abram did it one time, but we don't read of Isaac ever doing it. We don't read of Abram or Jacob doing it twice or three times. We don't read of any of the sons of Jacob doing it. So there's really no pattern shown in the Old Testament of people before the law offering sacrifices. Offering a tithe. There is, however, a pattern of them offering sacrifices. Now, that's interesting, too, because most of the time we say, well, we don't offer sacrifices now. That was part of the old covenant, but we are under the new covenant, and we don't offer animal sacrifices. Yeah, well, that is true. But Abram offered animal sacrifices, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Abel. Animal sacrifices were offered a long time before the law, but now that the law is done, we consider there's no more animal sacrifices. Why is that? Because a new covenant has changed everything. But I guess what I'm saying is if it is an argument for us to tithe and that tithing was not part of the law because we see Abraham offering a tithe to Melchizedek, well, we could argue, therefore, if then we must, then we must also circumcise, because we read of Abraham circumcising, and that, too, is not our obligation in the New Testament. But hey, he did it before the law, so I guess we have to do it after the law. Or offering sacrifices, or a great number of things. Judah practiced the Levirate marriage law, which came out later as put in the law by Moses, but we don't do that. I mean, just because some of the things that were in the law are seen, we have some particulars seen in some people's practice before the law, that doesn't answer the question of whether the obligation continues after the end of the law. If tithing does, and if that's only because Abraham did it before the law, then we could argue that circumcision and animal sacrifices and other things Abraham did are still obligatory. That obviously is a nonsensical argument, and we need to avoid basing doctrines on nonsensical arguments. All right, let's talk to Mary from Massachusetts. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I love your show, Steve. I'm a new listener. I just wanted to mention a little while ago I heard someone call and ask about praying to get his girlfriend back, and you gave such a beautiful response concerning free will. It was very, very touching. But my question today is concerning evolution. I'm relatively new to reading the Bible, and I'm just so thrilled to be involved, but I'm having difficulty with my friends who are scientists and the concept of evolution, and I would love to hear your take on how you talk to people who are scientists about the whole evolution concept.
Okay. Well, first of all, when we say evolution, we're usually talking about Darwin's theory of evolution, which is a macroevolutionary concept that all living things arose by a process of gradual transition from common ancestry. Common ancestry and natural selection are the two, you know, distinctives of Darwin's evolutionary idea. Now, I don't believe that either of those things can be proven scientifically. Those things have become more or less a worldview upon which evidence can be fitted in many cases to support it. But then a belief in God creating things is also a worldview in which the same evidence can be fitted. You see, we live at a time where a secular, naturalistic worldview prevails in secular society and especially in the scientific community. Now, what I mean by that, that's a philosophical thing. It's not the product of evidence. To say that we only have natural explanations available to us for something is not a scientific statement, because there's no scientific experiment that could prove that we only have to have natural experiments, natural explanations. There's no scientific experiment that could show that there aren't things like supernatural things. But science, by its own definition, has limited itself to naturalistic explanations, and therefore they have to say, okay, when we see the evidence, we have to fit it into a naturalistic paradigm. But remember, the naturalistic paradigm was never established upon scientific principles itself. It's a philosophical assumption. And you can interpret much of the evidence according to that assumption. Now, some of the evidence doesn't fit it very well, but apparently enough of it can be made to fit into it that most scientists are quite satisfied to say, this supports our evolutionary thesis here. Now, those who have never been beholden to evolutionary thesis can look at the same evidence and say, well, I don't see any reason that can't be put into a theistic thesis. I don't have to give it a naturalistic view. I can see God as having done any number of things. One of the things he could have done is used evolution. I don't think he did. But if you could prove, or if you can't disprove to somebody that evolution happened, still, you could say, well, okay, then I guess you have to believe that God used evolution. Now, they say, no, this proves there's no God. Well, how so? It doesn't prove there's no God. If evolution happened, the next question is, why did it happen? To say it happened naturalistically without any intervention from God would be simply to make something up out of whole cloth. How do we know God didn't use it? Now, I don't think he did. I believe the Bible teaches that he did something different. But regardless of what I think the Bible says, just logically speaking, if evolution happened, that doesn't prove that God didn't use it as his means of creating. Now, I believe that without evolution, you can explain, frankly, more of the data. If we just believe in fiat creation, as God gave a command and it happened, if we believe that life arose by the command of God, it actually fits more evidence of what we know about life than to suggest that it evolved gradually from, you know, non-living chemicals. There's actually pre-biological abiological evolution is a misnomer, because before there's biological systems, they can't evolve. You know, you need something alive to start reproducing, and then it could conceivably evolve. But before you have a living thing, you can't have it be evolution going on. You can't have survival of the fittest. There's no reproduction. And therefore, you know, the idea that life came from nothing has no explanation. Even the most adamant atheist, like Richard Dawkins, said on record that he has no idea, and no one does, how life began. Now, he can tell you all kinds of things about how he thinks life developed once it was here, but he doesn't have a clue how it began. But people who believe in God do. The point I would make here is there's a lot of scientific evidence, which even the evolutionists appeal to, which actually works equally well and in many cases better if we follow a creation model, that is the worldview that that there was a God who created things. And if you'd like more details than I can give here, because this is a very large subject, you may not be aware, but I'm going to let you know. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, go under the topical lectures, and you'll find a four-lecture series called Creation and Evolution, or Evolution and Creation. It's got one of those two names on it. And it's a comparison of the scientific evidence. It doesn't deal with the Bible at all. It's entirely 6 hours of examination of scientific evidence and the claims that evolutionists make about that evidence and the claims that a non-evolutionist would make. And yet, you know, if you have scientific friends who say, well, I can't believe in God, or I can't believe in the Bible because I believe in evolution, I would say that's a distraction, because you could believe in evolution and still believe in God. Some people even believe in evolution and still believe in the Bible. They just take Genesis 1 non-literally, which I don't think is called for, but, I mean, they do, which means they can believe in God, and they can believe in the Bible, and they can believe in evolution. The one thing I think they can't easily do is believe in science and believe in evolution, at least not very well, because they have to believe in magic to believe in evolution without God, and magic is not very scientific.
Well, thank you so much.
All right, Mary. So if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, or get it on your app on your phone, look up under topical lectures, evolution and creation, or it might be the other way around, creation and evolution, and you'll get a lot of data that you can actually ask your evolutionary friends about.
Thank you, and I will ask them to also look at it. I appreciate
All right.
your program.
Thank you, Mary. God bless
Best
you.
Best of luck.
Bye-bye. Good having
Bye.
You with us. Bye now. Okay, David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I wanted to ask you now, do you believe that Satan is bound? Because it seems like Satan is still very active.
I believe both. I believe both that he is bound in the sense that the Bible uses that term, but that he's also very active. I mean, let me give you an example. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that he had bound Satan. The way he put it was, you can't enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man. Then you can spoil his goods. Now, he was explaining to the Pharisees how it was that he was able to cast out demons. He was saying, I'm spoiling Satan's house. Now, I'm in his house. This world has been his domain. And I've come here, and I'm just taking his stuff from him. I'm letting his captives go. I'm releasing his possessed ones. Okay, so now, he says, you can't do that. You can't go into a strong man's house and do that unless you first bind him. Now, what Jesus is saying is, obviously, since I am doing that to Satan, I have bound him, and he can't stop me. And so also, you know, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that Jesus, through death, destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, it says. Now, Jesus destroyed the devil. The word destroyed in the Greek is katergeo, which means to reduce to inactivity. So it's basically saying Jesus reduced Satan to inactivity through his own death. And yet, certainly the writer of Hebrews and Jesus himself knew well that the devil still acted. So somehow these references to, putting the devil out of commission, as it were, or binding him, are not literal or absolute. They are making a point. They're making a particular point, but they're not saying that the devil isn't active. Certainly Jesus knew the devil was active, because even after he had said he'd bound the strong man, when he was himself arrested in the garden, he said to the servants of Satan, he said, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." So he knew the devil was still active. He even said in John chapter 12, which was after the binding statement, in John 12, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So we have, Jesus recognizing the devil had not been totally removed from the scene, even though he said he had bound him. So the question has got to be, what does it mean that he bound him? It's obviously somewhat figurative. You can't bind a spirit like Satan with something like a chain or with a rope. But in the imagery, for example, of Revelation 20, it does describe Satan as being bound with a chain, but he also describes him as a reptile. You know, in other words, the language is not literal. Satan's not literally a reptile, and he can't literally be bound with a chain. But it is saying, I think, in Revelation 20, the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 12, that Jesus did, in fact, bind Satan in a significant sense. This did not make Satan literally sitting somewhere in a dungeon where he can't do anything. It's a figure to suggest that Satan, who had dominated the world without an effective challenge against him for 4,000 years, had now met his match. He was unable to resist the power and the authority of Christ, who was now coming into his domain, and he could not stop Jesus. As the Bible says in James, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Or in 1 John 4:4, it says, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Or Jesus said to his disciples, I've given you power or authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. In other words, Jesus did something to the devil. And it is figuratively described as if he's a guy who owned a house and who got tied up in the basement while a home invasion has taken all his stuff. That's a figure of speech, of course, and it's a figure of speech in Revelation 20 also. It's not saying that Satan is literally tied up or literally universally inactive. It's making a more narrow point than that.
Oh.
All right. Sounds like you've got other things to track you.
He's not bound, but he was maybe bound temporarily.
That's not what I think. I think he was bound and is still bound. But if you didn't hear what I said, you can go back and listen to this program on the archives, and then you'll know what I just said. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Brian from New Hampshire. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Yes, I had a question for you that's in Matthew where it talks about that... Jesus will tell those who said they've done many wonderful works and even cast out devils, and he said, depart from me.
Yeah.
And there are organizations like AA that, they'll kind of cast out the devil of alcoholism, but they don't do it in Jesus' name. So that seems like a special thing. If you can do it in Jesus' name, it seems like you're pretty close to what his will is. And yet he says right here in Matthew 7:23, for the previous one, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name but I cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Right.
Now, if it's the point where you can cast out devils in his name, not by just determination, isn't that something that's that close to Christ's will that he wouldn't be casting them out?
Well, you would think so, wouldn't you? It is a difficult passage, but we do know that the disciples, James and John, came to Jesus once. And they said, we saw some men who don't follow us who are casting out demons in your name. And we told them to stop. And Jesus said, don't tell them to stop. If they're going to cast out demons in my name, they're not going to be on our, they're not going to be opposing us very strongly immediately. And, you know, they didn't ask, how could these guys do that? They're not one of us. They're not following you. How could they use your name like that? I mean, the disciples saw it. They forbade it. Jesus didn't act like that was unthinkable. It would be, apparently, the name of Jesus is sufficiently powerful that in some cases, even a non-Christian wielding it might cast out a demon. Not always, though, because, of course, we have the case in Acts chapter 19 of the seven sons of Sceva who they found a demon-possessed man. They were not Christians. And they said, we adjure you by Jesus, the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. And that didn't work out real well for them. They got beat up and humiliated and so forth. So I believe there are demons of different degrees of strength and authority and meanness and so forth. I think some demons are fairly wimpy. I think I've read about some. And they just kind of fall apart in the presence of Jesus or one of the disciples, hardly before anything's been said to them. Other demons seem to put up more of a fight, but still they have to submit to Jesus. So I think that there may be, I'm not an expert on demon possession, and that's only because I've studied the Bible so much, and I realize the Bible doesn't tell us half as much about demon possession as we have questions about it. But there are certainly more things about it that we'd like to know that the Bible does not tell us. But my assumption from these passages is there are some demons, at least, that are capable of being cast out simply by calling out the name of Jesus against them. And the name scares them to, out of there. And so even a non-Christian using the name of Jesus in those cases would be successful. And apparently that is the case because Jesus said they will say, we cast out demons in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. So they were not Christians. And yet they at least believed that they had cast demons out in his name. Now, Jesus might have been saying, no, you're just fakes, or no, it wasn't my name you were using, or who knows. But he just took their word for it and just said, but I don't know you. So it leaves open at least the possibility that some people may cast demons out in the name of Jesus without actually being Christian. So I wouldn't think that that'd be very normative.
Okay.
All right. Hey, thanks for your call, Brian. Good talking to you. Everett from San Pablo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I want to reply to the question relative to tithe. I want to make a statement. You can let me know what your perspective is. But I do know that Abraham was very rich in gold, cattle, and silver, and he never tithed out of any of those things. He did tithe only one time out of the spoils of war.
Yeah.
And also, I noticed that Abraham was not used by Christ or the apostles as an example that the church should tithe. We have no record where Paul or James or Peter or John ever demanded the church to tithe. Not only that, tithing, based upon the Old Testament text, was always something you can be eaten. It was seed of the land, fruit of the trees, and livestock. Silver was a commodity that was often used in the Old Testament, but it was...
Yeah. Hey, Everett, I'm sorry. I don't mean to cut you off, but I'm going to be cut off myself here in just a few seconds. But I agree with your points, and thank you for making them. I'm just sorry we had to cut you off mid-sentence there. I'm going to be off the air myself in 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want at the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's continue our discussion tomorrow. God bless you.